As we continue in our series on dealing with the manuscript issue and the version issue, we ended last week talking about the Reformation and how that, after the fall of Constantinople, Western Europe was reintroduced to the learning of the ancients. And because all these Greek scholars from Constantinople and Greece flooded into the West and reintroduced the West to the learning of the ancient world. Now, because of the Reformation in the north of Europe, in the north, they, and in the south, two different things happened. You had in the south, you had the Renaissance. And in the Renaissance, the south, they were still mostly Roman Catholic. And so because of their Catholicism, which is a different system of belief, different system of focus, they became interested in learning classical Latin and classical Greek and studying the pagan philosophers. But in the north, because of the effect of the Reformation and the return to a faith and Word of God focus, they became interested in learning the biblical languages, learning Hebrew and biblical Greek instead of the classical Greek. And men like Stephanus and Beza and Erasmus, they gathered the Greek manuscripts and they produced editions of the Greek New Testament that represented the majority of the Greek manuscripts. Anyone you read on the subject, no matter what their position is on the version issue, will admit that the majority of the Greek manuscripts are in agreement, substantially, and they represent the TR. Now, they avoid saying the TR. They tend to say the majority text. They'll say the majority text. So, this Greek New Testament represented the majority of the Greek manuscripts that were available. And there's over 5,000. When I was in seminary, they put it at like 5,300 something. But from what I understand, a few more have been found. So I'm not exactly sure what the current figure is. But even at this point, the majority of manuscripts support the TR. And all of the Protestant denominations created contemporary language translations from that text. Yes, sir? The TR is an abbreviation for a Latin phrase, Textus Receptus. And, as I was taught when I studied Latin to pronounce it, would be Textus Receptus. The C is always hard in Latin. Okay. And it means the received text. And it's from a phrase where a man at the introduction, I believe it was Beza, at the introduction to his edition of the Greek New Testament, wrote, "Here is the text that we have received." And that's where the TR phrase comes from. And so all of the
Of our King James translation.
And of all, and this is the point I was trying to get to, is of all of the Reformation-produced contemporary language translations. So the German, the Swedish, the Danish, the Dutch, the English, the French, all of them were produced from the same background. But something happened over the next 200 years. We're not ready for any of my slides yet. I'm just kind of giving a sum of history. As the Reformation spread, I think that the worst thing that happened to the gospel in the ancient world and it was the worst thing that happened to the gospel after the Reformation, is the establishment of the state church. Because once you start getting the government interfering in religion, it always gets turned and twisted to serve the ambitions of men. And you start, when you have a state church, you have a state official version of the religion. And the state gets to decide, you know, they get to pick and choose who they put in power and such. And so anytime you have a state church, it's always a bad thing. So what happened over the next two centuries after the Reformation is the religious wars. You had immense wars going on between the nations that had established Protestant state churches and the nations that hadn't. Europe was almost in a constant state of war for almost 200 years following the Reformation. The effect this had on people was exhausting. At this exact same time, because of the effect of the Renaissance in the South and the Reformation in the North, this brought people out of the superstition of the Middle Ages, and they began to do serious inquiry. And they developed the empirical method, which they derived from the writings of the ancients and their own, their own trying to implement it in their time, in which they made observations and tested them to see if they were correct. And so you had the rise of the empirical method. Real quick side note, if you can't test it in a laboratory, then it is technically outside the realm of science. It is non-empirical. If you can't test it in a laboratory, it's not science. That's a little side note. So technology began to increase rapidly. One of the things that aided this was not just the increase in learning, but as the technology increased, they were able to expand in trade, and as they expanded in trade, they came into contact with new ideas, new ways of doing things. And so the technology began to explode and rapidly develop. And as technology increased, so did the prosperity of Europe. And there came a point when philosophers began to say, exhausted by the religious wars and the effects of this and the horrible effect that a state church always has on faith, they began to say, we don't actually need God or the Bible to prosper and to do well in the world. Man's reasoning is enough. If you'll pull up the humanist philosophies, there were three philosophies that the first one was basically an attempt to still give God some sort of acknowledgement, but in any practical way, deny him. And this is deism. It grew up, it developed in England. Deism is a belief that there is a God, but he does not intervene in the world directly. They say he works providentially, but nothing supernatural. So they tried to deny any supernatural elements. Thomas Jefferson, because of deism, produced a copy of the New Testament with all supernatural elements removed. Any reference to miracles were removed. The deists, in effect, denied God. They would say there is a God, but in effect, deny him. Another philosophy that developed in France, called skepticism. A couple of its big people were Voltaire and Rousseau. There is a man that rose up in the same school of thought. I don't speak French, so I'm not sure how to say his name. It looks like Descartes. But he's the one who famously said, I think, therefore I am. And he was the one who believed that human reason was supreme and capable of figuring out everything it needed to without recourse to God. And so he began by doubting everything, including his own existence. And he said, I think, therefore I am. Cogito ergo sum. I think, therefore I am. They had a complete denial of anything supernatural. They were atheists. Born out of these philosophical movements was German rationalism. This is a fuller development of this approach. You have men like Semler, who lived from 1725 to 1791. He's an important name. He's considered the father of German rationalism. And then you have men like Eichhorn, Paulus, DeWitt, Strauss, and Wellhausen. Wellhausen was the man who developed higher criticism, which really made a concerted attack against the Bible. This movement completely denied all supernatural and denied Semler, who is best known for his criticism of the New Testament, and I'll explain what that means in the context of dealing with the texts. What criticism means. He denied the inspiration of the Bible. He denied that all supernatural. He was a man who made a notional acknowledgement of God, but denied him in every practical way. He began with a theological position. This is important to understand in the text issue. These men did not come to these positions by studying the texts and saying, wow, we've been wrong all along. They began with a theological position and then produced a Greek text from that position. So, German rationalism totally denied the supernatural, denied all supernatural elements. This is important to understand because they took over all of the universities in Germany. That may not seem significant to you, but understand that until a couple of generations ago, if you wanted to study theology, you had to be able to speak German. In fact, I was reading an article about some big seminary in the U.S. that was considering no longer requiring German for applicants for their doctoral program. But at one time, if you really wanted to be educated in theology, you went to Germany. One of the things that broke Spurgeon's heart, Spurgeon was the most well-known preacher in the world in the late 1800s. It's amazing. It's like, by the time he was 19, he was the most well-known preacher in Great Britain. A few years later, he was the most well-known preacher in the world. And he went through what's called the modernist controversy. And that was the fruition of the German rationalist movement, which took over all of the Protestant denominations through the universities. And he lost. It's really sad when you read his biography. It just about destroyed him. He lost almost all of his young preacher boys. Because up to that time, you always sent your young men, if you wanted them to get really well educated to be ministers, you sent them to German seminaries. You sent them to the German schools. And these were men that he had raised up, and he sent them to the German schools, and they came back infidels, having embraced the modernist movement, the denial of the virgin birth, the denial of the deity of Christ, the denial of the divine inspiration of Holy Scriptures. He left the Baptist Union because the Baptist Union, it came to a head where there were people in the Baptist Union who said, look, if you deny the deity of Christ and the virgin birth of Christ, you're not a Christian. And Spurgeon was one of those. And the Baptist Union came down and said, no, we want to be, you know, to embrace our brethren. We'll allow these disagreements. You have likely heard the word fundamentalist thrown around. Even if you're not, you know, Bible college educated, you've probably heard the word thrown around. I want to tell you that pretty much, if you read it in a media article, they used it incorrectly. The word fundamentalist was coined by gospel Bible-believing Christians. In the late 1800s, during this fundamentalist, you know, during the modernist controversy, when this German rationalism was taking over everything, there were Christian leaders across denominational lines who said, there are certain points of belief that are fundamental to calling yourself a Christian. If you deny the deity of Christ, you are not a Christian. If you deny the virgin birth of Christ, you are not a Christian. If you deny the divine inspiration of the Bible, you are not a Christian. These were the fundamentals. There were a list of them. In fact, they produced, some men produced a book, I forget how many volumes, but it's called The Fundamentals. And that's where the term fundamentalist came from. It is a Christian term saying that there are certain beliefs that are fundamental to being a Christian. If you deny them, you are not a Christian. Now, they use it in basically the same kind of context as a fanatic. They talk about Muslim fundamentalists. They talk about Jewish fundamentalists. And every time people do that, I'm like, you have no idea what that word means. You've misused it. You've abused it. That's our word. We invented it. This is what it means. Well, as a product of the German rationalism, they decided that to start attacking the Bible, basically. Next, I want to talk about textual criticism. Textual criticism is always done when dealing with ancient manuscripts. But how you do it, how you go about it, what criteria you use, depends on your school of thought. What you believe. If you have, say, two versions of an ancient story, and they at one point disagree with each other, you have to make some sort of decision as to which one is the correct one. So some form of criticism has always occurred, whether it's with the New Testament or other works. When you're dealing with ancient works and error, and you notice discrepancies, unless you have some verifiable way to point to the original, you have to decide, you know, you have to use some sort of criteria to determine what the original, you know, what would be the correct one. Well, they had done that. Men like Erasmus, Stephanus, Beza, they had done some textual criticism. But they approached it from a believing standpoint. They believed in the divine inspiration of Scripture. They believed in the supernatural elements recorded in the Scriptures. So basically what they approached it from was a majority opinion. They looked at the majority of Greek manuscripts. They looked at quotations by early church fathers, portions of Scripture they quoted, and they looked at early translations as the witnesses to the original text. And when you look at those threefold witnesses, the Greek manuscripts, quotations by early church fathers, and early translations, the vast majority of them support the Greek text that underlies the King James Bible and all the early Protestant translations. But what was born out of the German rationalist movement was a new approach to biblical criticism. Remember that they began it with the thought that there was no such thing as the virgin birth. No such thing as the deity of Christ. No such thing as his resurrection. No such thing as inspiration. What they believed was that the Bible, over time, things were added to it. The supernatural stories were added to it to get us to where we are now with the Bible. They held to three main points. There were other criteria for textual criticism that they held to, but these are the ones they talk about over and over again. And there are serious flaws and presuppositions that are bad in all three. The first one is oldest manuscripts. That may sound at first hearing that sounds like a good thing. You know, well, the oldest ones are the best ones. How do you know that? How do you prove that? You see, we know from reading the New Testament and the church fathers that there were already in the lifetimes of the apostles men that were corrupting the Word of God already. While John and Peter walked the earth, men were already producing corrupted versions of the Word of God. So if you find an old copy, how do you know that it wasn't produced by a heretic? Oldest, you have no way, unless you knew what the original version of the Bible was. Just because it's an old copy, you don't know that it isn't one that was produced by Marcion, who the church fathers say took the Bible and cut out parts that he disagreed with and added other parts. or maybe produced by Origen, who is repeatedly accused of having tampered with the Bible, or other heretics of the time. It is an illogical presupposition to say that the oldest manuscript is necessarily the best. Also, they talk about the oldest manuscripts, and they say, we got the oldest manuscripts. Actually, there are TR manuscripts that, you know, portions of the various books of the Bible that go all the way back to the 2nd century AD. Their second point that they used frequently was shorter readings are to be preferred over longer readings. Their pseudo-logical argument is that scribes were more likely to add than to take away. I'm 41, and I'll tell you, when I'm copying something, I'm a lot more likely to skip words than I am to add them. You know, here, I want you to copy down these 10,000 words. Which do you think is more likely to happen if you're just trying to copy? I'm not talking about intentional attempts to make alterations. I'm talking about just copyist errors. Which is more likely to happen? I can see maybe you write a word twice. You know, you end your one line with the word the, and you forget you wrote it, and you start the next line with the word the. But they set this up because they believed that the supernatural stories were added later. So they went to this study. Already, do you understand that their method, they were already defining what an original New Testament would look like before they ever looked at the evidence. They had already decided that the New Testament that you have in your hands, in the TR, was a polished thing that had been developed over time. And that the supernatural elements had been added later. They already decided that before they ever looked at any manuscript evidence. So they were looking for a shorter version of the New Testament with the supernatural parts cut out. And you know what? I bet they knew that it would have to be out there because these men were educated. They would have known that there were heretics that attacked the deity of Christ. They would have known that they would probably find manuscripts that had those verses cut out. Another third part, the third principle criteria they use is the more difficult readings. This one just attacks divine inspiration as plainly as you can. The more stupid it sounds, the more ridiculous it sounds, the closer to the truth it must be. Seriously. That is one of their major criteria for deciding what the original looked like. Before they ever looked at the manuscript evidence, they decided that the New Testament originally would have been poorly written and would have included inconsistencies and contradictions. This is not empiricism. This is not a scientific approach. They had decided what the New Testament was going to look like before they ever began their study. So what did they do? They went looking for manuscripts that agreed with them. I told you, they have manuscripts, papyrus manuscripts, unseals, that support the TR. That's like, they have this one papyrus of John that goes all the way back to the late 2nd century AD. So it's not that there are no witnesses. The vast majority of all manuscript evidence supports the TR. So why did they abandon the TR? Because atheists produced the New Testament, produced the new text. There was, in the search for manuscripts section on the slide, there's only two manuscripts listed. And the reason why is because if you read up on textual criticism, they will tell you over and over again, and I'm talking about proponents of the new text, they will tell you, whenever these two manuscripts agree, that settles it. They use these two manuscripts to establish what the original text would have looked like. Both of them were found, not being used, basically discarded, set aside. The one is the Codex Vaticanus. I listed it second. I should have listed it first because the Christians knew about it before they knew about the Codex Sinaiticus. Erasmus knew about it. Beza knew about it. Stephanus knew about it. And they discarded it. You know, they didn't use it. Why? Because it disagreed with the vast majority of all manuscripts. It's in the Vatican Library. That's where it was. It was just, you know, set aside in the Vatican. Nobody was using it. They date it back to the 4th century AD, which would have been the 300s. The second important text is the Codex Sinaiticus. This was discovered, it's called the Sinaiticus because this was discovered in the late 1800s by a man named Konstantin von Tischendorf in a monastery on Mount Sinai. The story is it was in rubbish to be burned. And Constantine pulled it out of the rubbish pile because he saw it had old writing. And the rationalists latched on to these two manuscripts because they matched their criteria. They had more difficulties, more internal inconsistencies, poorly written, and they were shorter. A lot of those troublesome verses that talked about the Trinity and the deity of Christ in clear terms were gone, missing. And they latched on to these. And that became the basis. Do you understand what I'm talking about, that these men didn't go into the textual study with an honest desire to understand and to be convinced by the evidence, that they went to this looking for something to support what they had already decided was true? You know, I think the fictional Sherlock Holmes is a more honest scientist than any of these men were. You know, an honest scientist could never say there is no God. All he could say is, the most he could say and still be at least thought of as an honest man is, I have not yet seen sufficient proof for me that there is a God. a very simple logical proof, you know, logical rule is you can't prove non-existence. You can only prove if something exists or not. I had to school someone on this one time because they were talking about this whole transgender idea that's out there. I said, biblically, there's nothing in the Bible to say that there's any validity to that idea. The Bible says that he created man male and female. I said, so I have no reason to accept this transgender idea. And he said, can you prove that the Bible teaches against it? And I said, that's just a ridiculous question. And he said, why is that? And I said, the Bible cannot address everything that doesn't exist. Can you imagine the volumes that would have to be penned to talk about all the different kinds of creatures that don't live on the moon? There are no purple men on the moon. There are no blue men on the moon. There are no green men on the moon. There are no yellow men on the moon. There are no red men on the moon. You know.
And that's just men.
Yeah. How many, you know, it would be an infinite number of volumes to talk about everything that doesn't exist. I don't have to prove it doesn't exist. I have the positive statement that God created mankind, male and female. You want to introduce a new idea, you must convince me. I don't have to defend the non-existence of your idea. You must prove the existence of it. So these men were dishonest in their empiricism. They didn't go to it with an honest desire for knowledge. They had decided that there was no God. They had decided that there was no Jesus Christ who was born of a virgin, died, and rose again, and was seated on high at the right hand of God. They had already decided these things and then went looking for corrupt manuscripts that they knew had to exist because of the history of heresy that they would have known about, because they weren't the first ones to deny the deity of Christ. In ancient times, there were men who tried to call themselves Christian who denied the deity of Christ. This was not honest scholarship. These were men with an agenda. Yes, I'm passionate about this subject. I take the inspiration of the Bible very seriously. This is the Word of God. It transformed my life. And the idea that there were men who attacked this great book, the very Word of God, makes me more upset than anything. This book has transformed my life, and I've seen it transform the life of others. And so, yes, I am very passionate about this subject. Let's close in prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. Thank you for all you have done for us. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. Pray you be with Pastor Weigel as he brings your word before us. Pray that you help us understand it and grow thereby. In the name of your Son, Jesus, pray all these things. Amen.